There is a huge difference between being smart and being wise. For instance, there's a story, I told it to you a while back, but I want to tell it to you again. It's a story about Steffi Cross. She was 17 years old, and her friend, who was 19 years old, were in a German juvenile detention center for stealing. Now, the 19-year-old was about to be released, but Steffi had more time to serve. So Steffi, of course, didn't want to wait for behind bars any longer than she had to. So the two of them concocted this clever plan to carry out Steffi's freedom. What they decided to do is, as her friend packed her bag, Steffi got in the suitcase and her friend essentially rolled her out of the prison. The prison guards, in fact, noticed that the suitcase was extremely heavy, but no one thought to open the suitcase. So Steffi had outwitted the guards and she got out of detention. The problem was she felt that she was too smart for the guards, but the problem was she was too smart for her own good. Because though she is loose, she is not really free. She's a fugitive. And if caught, she will probably have to answer more questions than the questions she had for stealing. She's going to spend more time in prison. She's going to have to be behind bars for a longer amount of time. The interesting thing is, however, that if she would have just stayed in the detention center, she would only had to stay there two more measly weeks. There's a difference between being smart and being wise. Daniel Kahneman is a very smart man. He knows a lot about human intelligence. He's a brilliant psychologist. He's a Nobel Prize-winning economist. Early on his career, he advised the Israeli military on how to train fighter pilots to make good decisions. In 2005, he was voted as the 101st greatest Israeli of all time. Bloomberg had him in the top 50 influential people in global finance. He has written a book titled Thinking Fast and Slow. And I give that all to you so you get the idea. He has studied extensively the human mind and the way in which we think. And here's what he said in a Time magazine interview about the quality of our rational thinking. He said this. He said, we are normally blind about our own blindness. We're generally overconfident in our opinions and our impressions and our judgments. We exaggerate how knowable the world is. What psychology and behavioral economists have shown is that people don't think very carefully. They're influenced by all sorts of superficial things in their decision making, and they procrastinate and don't read the small print. Last week we began a sermon series entitled At the Cross. It's based on 1 Corinthians, and we looked at the message of the cross, the message that demands humility, the message that removes prejudice. There's one verse from last week that I want to read that is extremely important in understanding our message for this week. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. This is what it says. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For those outside of the church, the cross to them is foolish. For those inside the church, the cross is power. So what is it that has changed our thinking? What wisdom do we come to in order to recognize the true power of the cross? How do we move from seeing the cross as silly to holding up the cross as the ultimate message of power and hope and love? How do we get to the point where we recognize the true meaning of the cross and what it communicates to the world? As I was preparing this message, a friend of mine, a preaching friend of mine, had done a lot of research into crosses and their meanings. I want to look at a few examples this morning. For instance, I want to show you a picture of the crosslit cross. This is four Latin crosses joined at their bases. It was used by monks to remind them that the mission of the church was to be carried out to the four corners of the earth. Or next, the Crusader cross looks similar. It was carried by the Crusaders. It was shaped in such a way that it could be easily planted into the ground so that they could come to it as an altar, as it were, and bow before it as they make their appeals before going into battle. Or the Jerusalem cross. The Jerusalem cross was first used by the first Christian governor of Israel. The five crosses represent the five wounds of the Lord, one for each of his hands, one for each of his feet, and one large cross that represents the spear that was thrust into his side. Then there is the budding cross. The budding cross was given to young Christians, those who were new to the faith. It was to remind them of their newfound faith and that they needed to grow up in Christ. Now contrast the budding cross with the flowering cross. This was a representation of adult Christianity, those who had grown, those who had matured in their faith. It was to remind them that their goal was to live lives worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus. Then we have the Calvary cross. The Calvary cross had three different bases, all representing three different things: faith, hope, and love. The three greatest gifts of the Holy Spirit that we are seeking in our walk as Christians. The last cross I want to look at is the anchor cross. It was used in the first few centuries to remind Christians of Hebrews 6:19, which reads, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls." I look at these crosses and I'm reminded that all of them speak to a partial meaning of what Jesus' sacrifice on the cross means to us. They give us a picture, a glimpse of what the cross should mean in our lives. But as good as they do, as much as they try to proclaim to us, we still don't get the full meaning. We still don't understand it completely. We have to look at it from how God views the cross. We need to look at how the cross should be seen from the view that God has given us. So this morning I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting verse 6 through verse 16. I'm going to read the entire second half of the chapter. I'm not going to put it on the screen because it was so long again. So if you have the Pew Bible, you go back to the same page we were in last week, 807, 807 in your Pew Bible. This is what God's Word says. "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We've not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." God speaks through Paul in this text, and he tells us That the only way in which you can really understand the message of the cross is by the counsel of the Holy Spirit. At the end, he sums everything up. He says, you understand the cross when you have the mind of Christ. There's no other way to really understand what the cross means. Think of all the arguments he makes in this quick little passage. He says, the Holy Spirit reveals to us the mystery of God, and we can proclaim that mystery. The Holy Spirit connects us with the deep insights, intimacy, things of God. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual words to speak and insight to judge. The Holy Spirit is the mind of Christ in us. Or in other words, the Holy Spirit calls us into intimacy with God that we cannot possibly conceive of completely and empowers us to not only understand the message of the cross, but to proclaim it to those around us. The Spirit is our interpreter and our enabler. He inspires and explains. He sets apart and He draws us close. He reveals and He reminds and He requires. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, it says this, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. How do we keep in step with the Spirit? How do we live by the mind of Christ? How do we embrace this intimacy with the Lord? Now, before we actually answer those questions, which is what the sermon is going to try to do today, before we answer those questions, I think it's important to remember that the cross has changed everything for the Christian. In fact, the cross and the Spirit are tied together. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, it says this, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, I want you to understand, the baptism connects us with the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. But in looking at the death of Christ, we understand that that is the cross. Keep that in mind, because in Acts 2, verse 38, it says, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, listen, when you submit to the cross in baptism, when you submit to Christ in faith and obedience, when you follow Him into the death, baptism, you not only are forgiven of your sins, which is an unbelievable gift, but you also receive the Holy Spirit. They're tied together. The cross and the Spirit are tied together. At the cross, we receive the gift of the Spirit. So how do we keep in step with the Spirit? Well, in order to do that today, I want us to look at an acrostic. The acrostic spells out new. So you've already figured out that means 3 points. N-E-W, new. First point, we need to nourish our hearts. We need to nourish our heart. If we want to keep in step with the Spirit so that we can proclaim the message of the cross, so we can understand the mind of the Lord, the mind of Christ, then we've got to nourish our hearts. I want you to listen to what Jesus says. John 14, anyone who does not love me will not obey my teachings. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. I love Jesus' words here. I love what He communicates to us. He says, hey, if you love me, you're going to obey me. But I want you to understand, I'm going to send someone to help you with that. The Holy Spirit, He's going to be your advocate. He's going to help you in this journey with me, in your spiritual walk with me. But notice what He says. He says, one of the main ways He's going to help you is He is going to remind you of everything that I have said. He's going to remind you of my teaching. Now, I want to be careful here because I do not want you to get the idea that the power is from us. It is not from us, but we do have to play our part. David said in Psalm 119, verses 10 and 11, I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Luke chapter 6, verse 45 says this: a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. I want you to understand, to nourish our heart is to fill our lives with God's Word. If you want to be led by the Spirit, then you need to be diving into God's Word. You need to be consuming from the nourishment that is God's Word. That is God's Word. We play a huge part in preparing the soil of our hearts by filling our hearts with Scripture that the Holy Spirit can use to help us, to change us, to guide us, to lead us, to be an advocate on our behalf. Verse 9 of our text says this: however, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love Him. God has prepared things that no one else gets to enjoy except those who actually love Him. And His Word speaks those things to our heart. So the real question this morning about nourishing our hearts is, are you doing your part? What are you putting into your heart? What are you putting into your heart? How much time do you spend with God in a week, in a day? The second one is E, which is exercise your mind. Exercise your mind. If you want to be led by the Spirit, you've got to exercise your mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says this: do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul challenges here. Think of this challenge. He says, stop thinking like the world and start recognizing God's will and His purpose for your life. Change the way you think. Start thinking differently. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, Paul says it like this: we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We are called to take our thought lives captive for the Lord, to transform our thinking. There are two preachers I want to quote this morning. One's Charles Spurgeon. He says, I believe a very large majority of churchgoers are merely unthinking, slumbering worshipers of an unknown God. He essentially says, the church is full of people who turn their mind off and sit there for an hour. When they're done, they feel rested because they've taken a very good nap. Frederick Buchner, I hope I said his name right, he says this: in our lives in this world, the temptation is always to go where the world takes us, to drift with whatever current happens to be running strongest. When good things happen, to heaven. When bad things happen, we descend. Oh, I know this is to be true of no one as well as I know it to be true of myself. I know how just the weather can affect my whole state of mind, or good or ill. How just getting stuck in a traffic jam can ruin an afternoon that in every other way is a beautiful and dazzling thing to my heart. He says we are in constant danger of being not actors in the drama of our lives, but being reactors. Think about it. Think about it. We are called to have the mind of Christ. Verse 16 of our text, it says, who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct Him? But we have the mind of Christ. The Spirit should lead us into deeper understanding, should dictate and deliver and advocate and lead us to the direction we should be going. See, the real question we need to ask ourselves is that the way we are viewing the world? Are we viewing the world differently? now that we're a Christian than before we were a Christian? Is our thought life more aligned with God or more aligned with a sinful world? Just ask yourself this one question. This last week, did I think more about God and praising Him and worshiping Him and glorifying Him, or did I think more about what the world had to offer? You know, the sexual images on the television or the computer. How I can get ahead, how I can advance myself past that person or this person or those people. Where was your mind? The W of new is that we need to work our life. You need to work your life. Galatians chapter 5, talking about the Spirit, says this: but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Paul says in Galatians, a Spirit-filled life is a changed life. It looks different. It responds different. It interacts different. We live differently if we're Christians. We just have to. When we view the cross from the power of God's side instead of from the foolishness side, when we see it with the help of the Spirit, it is no longer an instrument of death, it is an instrument of life. It frees us to live different. In Mark 8, then he called the crowds to him along with his disciples, and he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus says, listen, this life is temporary. Use it to serve others, to love me, to bring glory to God. Use it in the service of my kingdom, because I promise there is a better life. If you lose your life for me here, you will gain a life you could not possibly even imagine of for an eternity. There's an interesting verse in our text, verse 15. It says this: the person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to mere human judgments. I want you to understand, this is not telling you that if you got the Spirit, you can make every right decision there ever was, and no one else can question you on those decisions. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that if you got the Spirit in your life, you can make judgments about all things, but those outside of the kingdom, they can't judge you. They can't condemn you. They can't pull you down. In fact, they're not even going to understand you. Have you ever noticed that the world judges our actions and think we're foolish? Have you ever thought that? You ever thought, someone says, yeah, you know, what is that? Well, that's the money I'm giving to the church this Sunday. What is wrong with you? What are you doing? You're going to give that much money away to the church. You could have bought another car. You could have went on another vacation. You could have used that money for your family. What is wrong with you? Or how about this? They're asking, hey, can you go to the party? Can you go to the big game? Can you go riding? Can you go to the lake? Can you go wherever? And you say, you know what? I can't go. I'm going to spend some time with the Lord and the Lord's people. We're going to worship the Lord that day, or we're involved in a service project that day. And the world says to you, what is wrong with you? Are you a fanatic? Have you lost your mind? You don't have to always be with those people. Just every once in a while. I mean, I know we call them family in the church, but the world thinks we're crazy. Or how about this? Friend at work says, what are you doing this? Wow, we're serving people in the community. We're going down to this community. We're going to try to help. We're going to try to love on these people. And they say to you something like this: you can't help those people. They think it's stupid. You cannot help those people. What's wrong with you? But the truth is, the Holy Spirit enables us to act, enables us to work, enables us to live our life in such a way as to bring glory to God. It is a completely different kind of life than the life the world lives. Roberts says this about the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. He says, the fruit of the Spirit are, it seems to me, largely fruits of sustained interaction with God. Just as a child picks up traits more or less simply by dwelling in the presence of her parents, So the Christian develops tenderheartedness and compassion and humility and forgiveness and joy and hope through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That is, by dwelling in the presence of God the Father and of Jesus Christ His Son. And this means, to a very large extent, living in a community of serious believers. When people look at you, when people look at me, do they see real Christian community in my life? Do they see me living differently? Do they see me reflecting God by the power of the Spirit in a way they're not familiar with in this world? See, we've come back to the cross this morning, and the only way to truly grasp its message and to truly be its message are to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, residing in our lives. Are you and me, are we keeping in step with the Spirit? Are we nourishing our hearts on God's Word? Are we exercising our minds for Him and changing the way we think? Are we working our life in such a way as to bring Him glory and bring others to Him? Are you new, or are you still living as old?